Good afternoon, everyone, and to those on the webcast as well. I don't tend to think of the webcast one way or the other, since I lost my iPad. No, I've never had an iPad, never had a cell phone, don't intend to ever get one, so I don't tend to think that way, but nice to have you people with us. We do enjoy that opportunity. I hasten to say thank you to our men that do the working with our webcast here. I know they put in a great deal of work and perhaps are somewhat unappreciated by some of us. They have it every week, and it seems like it's difficult to get everything done on time. So we do appreciate what they do, and while I'm saying it, I do want to say I appreciate Mrs. Weiss playing the piano. The two husband and son were mentioned, and she's sitting there playing the piano, and she wouldn't speak to me before services because she says every time she speaks with me when I have a sermon, I use her as an example. So I trust this is a good example. Oh, well. We have to enjoy life a little bit, don't we? Passover is barely a week away. And each year, we as members of the Church of God are encouraged to prepare our homes and our lives for this very special time. How do you go about it? There's an obvious similarity in the way that it's done in most homes, but there are also dissimilarities as well. There's no specific procedure to be followed, but I'm wanting to encourage you today to think a little bit about what you're doing while you're doing it. This is a pre-Passover sermon, so you haven't de-leavened your home, although I know some of the energetic, enthusiastic, ambitious ladies perhaps are already de-leavened everything, but a little area about foot by 2 feet, and that's fine. I don't have a problem with that, but we haven't basically de-leavened our homes. Some wives, maybe most, are very careful about the way they de-leaven their home. Some are picky. It's good to be careful, but it's also good to be careful not to go to extremes. I've heard of every type of procedure that you can imagine to be used in de-leavening. I remember our first Passover, Marion and my first Passover, which was in Portland, Oregon. So we're going back. I trust we're not going back for our last Passover, but you never know. But we're going back up to Oregon to put the Passover in up there. And I remember our first Passover in 1956. There was a lot of disagreement among the members, not serious disagreement, but there was a lot of disagreement among the members about what leavening is. Is baking soda leavening? Is this, that, and something else. They're always bringing up something that, trying to figure out what the leavening was. And that was because basically everybody in the church was new. I mean, it was a church of about, I don't remember, 75, 85 or something like that. And some had been around for a time, but still basically it was all new people. And I guess one of the things that helped me identify with the church, in a physical way to begin with, because nearly all of the people in the church were my age. Thankfully, all the people in the church are not my age now. But they were all young marrieds with young families and totally brand new. So there are all kinds of questions about what is leavening and how do you do it and where do you do it and so on. And as I said, sometimes extremes came about. And it wasn't actually just among members either. One minister told his congregation, to throw out all of their canned grape juice. The reason being, grapes have natural yeast on the skin. That's why they ferment. And yeast is leavening, so throw it out. I don't remember whether he was the one that went as far as this example, but one also told them that they shouldn't have any raw wheat in the house because, of course, it has leavening spores on it. So those were extremes that came about, and I don't want you going home and throwing out your grape juice or throwing out your wheat if you have any. Now, see, in those days, people had a lot of wheat. Because we were going to be fleeing in 10 years, and you had to build up a sufficient amount of wheat during the beforehand that you could live for 3.5 years in the wilderness on your wheat. And, you know, we had some really exciting things. Well, of course, there was another question. What about beer? Beer's made with brewer's yeast. What about beer? Are you supposed to de-leaven beer? As a new member, I didn't know much about it one way or the other, but I'm here to tell you, I couldn't afford to dump a six-pack of beer. It says to leave the leavening, take the leavening from your abode, so I stashed my beer under the house. Didn't hurt anything. Now, I don't think you need to go do that either, but perhaps it wasn't the best solution, but nonetheless, oh, well, what about dog food? You know, dog food has leavening in it. Should you put all your dog food out? Well, we talked that over among the ministers quite a long time ago, and it was decided, no, that's not. I mean, it's not a natural product, or it's not something that you're going to de-leaven or going to leaven anything with. So it was a decision was made. No, don't worry about that one way or the other. A very good friend of mine summed it all up by saying, it isn't the feast of unleavened beer. And everybody bought it. Some go to extremes and almost tear the house down looking for leavening. Up comes the carpet. You never know what got under it while since it's been laid down. So all kinds of things happen. It almost becomes a contest as to who discovers leavening where. And then we can at church say, oh man, I almost, you know, I suddenly found I had leavening here, there, wherever it was I found it. A friend of mine was de-leavening his car. And he removed the back seat to vacuum and so on. And sure enough, there was leavening. Because sometime during the manufacture of the car, a worker laid his sandwich down. And they came along and undercoated the car and undercoated his sandwich to the car. So he had to, I don't know how, he had to chip it out or what, but anyhow, it was an amazing thing, you know. He was just talking with me about it. Amazing. There are lots of stories. That's not terribly secure. There are lots of stories, and you can become so obsessed with cleaning that the reason for doing it is lost. Now, I was reading in 1 Corinthians this past week and came across, in the Living Bible, an explanation that I hadn't quite focused on before. And I prepared this sermon. I hadn't prepared this sermon. I had prepared a sermon. And was basically satisfied with it. Went to bed Thursday night, and 2:30 in the morning I woke up, as I frequently do, lying there, And during the course of the next 3 hours, I began to think about all kinds of things about that I've been reading and so on. And as a result, I have a new sermon here today. One of those things. I don't know whether that's inspiration or whether that's some kind of strange thing that goes on. But anyhow, it ended up being a new sermon for me. Brand new. Sometimes that's hard to come by. But I don't feel badly if I repeat a sermon somewhere because I, for years, heard Mr. Armstrong, Herbert Armstrong, talk about something in class. And then he talked about it in forum. And then he talked about it in assembly. And then he talked about it in Bible study. And then he talked about it in the sermon. And the next week it was something along that line, and maybe for 2 or 3 or 4 weeks. I mean, some of you can remember the two trees and how often we heard about the two trees. And it was something that was very much in his mind and he felt was a good example and so on. So I refer back to him. I think he's a good enough example for me to use. And of course his son Ted, I knew very well and, heard dozens of sermons and Bible studies and so on by him, repeating some of those things too. But I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I've never used this in this way before or thought about this in this way before. Chapter 5, verse 1. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth and he says, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man should have his father's wife." And you're all puffed up. You're all puffed up and haven't rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. The Corinthians, being human, I'm sure some were saying, "Oh, you don't want to be too hard on the guy. You know, you have to understand. Maybe this and maybe that." And they had all kinds of arguments, so therefore they hadn't done anything about it one way or the other. But Paul went on to say, "For I, indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the faith, flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Paul is kind of hard. He says if he is rebelling and he's disobedient to the church's teachings, put him out. People have difficulty with that today. Some people do. They have difficulty to say, "Well, put someone out of the church." But he said, "Put him out. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. But indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." They were allowing an obvious sin to exist in the church and among them, and I'm sure were very natural and normal toward the individual. They were all caught up with preparing for the feast, the leavening. And they didn't want to deal with the problem. And Paul said, "You need to keep the feast, and you need to keep it with de-leavened bread." But of course, he isn't just talking about bread. He's talking about the attitude. With a de-leavened attitude, that you don't allow anything that is contrary to God. Now, going on to chapter 6, he went on to talk about taking a brother to court. He says, "What's the matter with you people? Are you unworthy to judge the smallest of matters? Do you not know," in verse 3, "do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" Now, You know, how does that fit with de-leavening? He's talking about the leavening in their mind, that they were doing these things, and he's saying, you shouldn't be doing that. You should settle it among yourselves. Brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against another, one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be defrauded? I mean, it's amazing when you think about those things. Then he went on to talk about, in verse 7, chapter 7, about marriage. And when you go through and think about the things he's saying, he just explaining what is the proper thing to do. But we don't think of those things as leavening. We think of them, we don't think of them much one way or the other probably, but it's just a matter of an attitude. But in chapter 7, verse 20, he says, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Therefore, he who is called while being free is Christ's slave. Now, we don't know much about slavery. We don't probably think a great deal about it. We read some things about it occasionally. But for some peoples, slavery is a very serious situation, a very concerning thing. And there is a great deal of slavery in the world today. Basically, it doesn't affect Americans in terms of this man owning this man, but nonetheless, it is still very real. And you think what it is. Slaves, historically, when you think about it, were people who were mistreated. They were abused. They were overworked. They had all kinds of difficulties. And he's saying, if you were called as a freedman, you should become a slave to Jesus. You should be so bound to him and so tied to him that you're going to be going along following him and whatever he does. And be looking forward to what it means. You're having been a slave. You have, as a result of repentance, as a result of de-leavening, taking sin out of your life, you have the opportunity to become a king, a priest in the kingdom of God. Now, we just don't think in those terms, usually speaking. We think of, well, Christ is going to be returning, and there's going to be the resurrection, and we're going to be part of the family of God, and all this. And yet we don't think of what it means to go from this insignificant little blob of mud that a human being is to becoming a great king, someone with all kinds of responsibilities and all kinds of opportunities and all kinds of powers. And he says, think about that. Commit yourself to what the future holds, not what is right now, but what the future holds. What you can become and what you're going to become. And be looking forward to it. Now, I'm saying, as you take your can of baking powder out and dump it, you might be thinking, this action that I'm taking and this attitude that I'm developing is going to allow me to one day be a son or a daughter of God Almighty. We read about Jesus being so supreme, and we read about him being one who has all power, and we are told that he's our older brother. And yet at the same time, I don't think most of us really have the concept in mind that we have the opportunity of becoming something like that. That we have the opportunity of becoming a king. Now, as we go about our de-leavening, we should occasionally think of the awful power of sin. Sin is an easy thing. You know, you talk about, well, he sinned, or they sinned, or we sin, or I like sin, whatever. But you stop and think before you were baptized, the incredible, powerful drag that sin had on you. Now someone can say, well, no, I wasn't all that tied up in it one way or the other. I don't know, I'm continually amazed when I go to Longview or Tyler. I don't see it in Big Sandy, because of course Big Sandy doesn't have any sin. But I know people that would say differently from that. But especially in the wintertime, you go by the bank, and here are these women standing out there by the revolving door. And they are so bound by the sin of smoking and what it represents that they're out there freezing their posterior off just to have a couple whiffs of smoke. And, you know, there are all kinds of examples. And I think, why do these people keep on smoking? If you have to get clear out of your workplace, and you know they're beginning to say that some of them are wanting to move, that you can't even do that. You can't stand outside the building and smoke. You have to get out in the middle of a 50-acre field. It's not worth it, obviously. But that's the power that sin has. Some people were filthy-mouthed. If you know any of them, you probably know how difficult it is for them to learn to speak properly. They simply can't express themselves without four-letter words and about this and that and so on. All kinds of cursing and all kinds of foul mouth. And it's extremely hard for them to break it. And when you think about those things, consider what being forgiven means and what being born as a son of God means. Can you imagine it? I have thought about it a lot over the years. I can't really get it in my head what it is and how it is and how it will be to go from being a slave, an abject slave, not able to run your life, not able to do the things you need to do at your own volition, to go from being a slave to being a son of God. That's a fantastic thing when you think about it. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians and verse 5, he's talking about Israel going through the Red Sea. And in verse 5 he says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. These were the people that God bought out of Israel, bought out of Egypt, with the death of the firstborn of Egypt, all of their firstborn. These people were bought by the death of that, and they were brought out into the wilderness, and they immediately rebelled. They immediately went back to, or wanted to go back, and wanted to do things that they shouldn't. He says here, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. You'd think when you saw something like that, you're a part of a group of people, a large group of people, and during the course of the day, all around you, people are dropping dead. 23,000 dropped dead. They were destroyed by the destroyer. And in verse 11 he says, now all these things happened to them as examples, that they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. But with the temptation, God will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may bear it. The temptations are there, and it's easy to drift back into what once was, and he's saying, don't do that. You need to set your mind. You need to determine. You need to bind yourself to God in such a way that you simply can't allow yourself to think about those things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 7, Paul began to give an example to them. Now, he may not have been tying all of these things into the Passover and into the days of unleavened bread, but when you see the way that he's written and the way that you can refer back and think of these things, it's good to keep it in mind. And when you are in the process of thinking about, how do I correct my life? How do I eradicate the sins in my life? How much effort can I make? We should be very well aware that we should be making a great deal of effort. So Paul says in verse 7, he's first part of the chapter 12, he's talking about a man that I know, which was obviously himself, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which are not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one, he said, I will boast. Yet of myself I'll not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I desire to boast, verse 6, I will not be a fool, for I'll speak the truth, for I forbear, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, you can read all kinds of things about what people's speculations are, about what the thorn may have been, that it was eyesight, and that it was this and that, and so on. And nobody has any idea. He doesn't explain it any further than that. But he says, in order that I not become puffed up by what has been granted me, the being raised up into paradise, hearing the words of God spoken, lest I become all puffed up and all impressed with myself, God gave me a thorn. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with God 3 times that it might depart from me. He didn't just say, well, Father, would you please take this away? I'm kind of tired of it, and I'd just soon not have it around. Excuse me. He says, I pleaded. I begged. I cajoled for God to take it from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient to you. My faith is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproach, in needs, in persecution, and in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong. I think about that for a minute, and what does it mean, when I'm weak, I'm strong? Well, obviously, God told him that my strength is sufficient for you, and his weaknesses and the problems he was having. He said, my strength is sufficient for you and for whatever your needs are. So don't worry about it. Just accept what comes and go ahead and do the job that needs to be done. Now, none of us like problems or trials. And God has said he'll help us overcome them. Jesus Christ grants us forgiveness and a chance for sonship. We're weak. We're promised strength. We're promised the opportunity to be given the power of God. Seeing our own weaknesses and sins should make us realize how great and how vast the strength of God is, how vast the mercy of God is. And when you stop and think about it, I don't know about you, but I sometimes think about it and I think, what a miserable wretch I am. And ask God's forgiveness and know that he has said he'll give it. What does that mean? That God has said, I will give you my strength. I will make you strong. And I will one day add you to my family. And you think of all of the myriad of sins that we as individuals have, and then you multiply that by the people in this congregation, and then you multiply that by the people in the state of Texas, and then by the people in the United States, and then you add the rest of the world, and God's saying, I will forgive, I will remove, I will take those things away from you. Because you're my creation. Excuse me. You're my creation. And the incredible strength that God has to be able to do that. The unbelievable mercy that God has to do that for us. That he will take all of those things and put them under. Now, of course, that also means you have to suddenly stop and think how great the sacrifice of Jesus was. Because God's taking all of those sins of all mankind throughout the history of the world. And what is made available is all of those sins can be put under the blood of Jesus. That you can be totally forgiven. Not only you, but every other human being that's ever lived can be totally forgiven. And you can stand up and raise your head and know that you have been given the opportunity to become a son of God. The incredible mercy there is of that. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin since forgiveness is available? And the answer is obviously not. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should rise in newness of life. Newness of life. A brand new beginning. Totally fresh and clean. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. I don't know, maybe you've thought about those things while you're de-leavening, while you're putting away those things that represent sin. But when you stop and consider it, what an unbelievable thing it is. It's hard. It's hard. Difficult. Extremely difficult for humans to be humble and turn the other cheek. Now, I know we have a few country western lovers in the crowd. We have a few that aren't country western lovers. And those of us who are understand that. We're considerate of that. I give Mr. Neff a bad time in that way. He doesn't care for my music. And I've enjoyed some of his music. I said some. That's nothing against him. I mean, he loves classical music, and some of the things that people will talk about, and they say, "Oh, I heard this Beethoven piece, and it was so inspiring." And to me, I hear a piece from Beethoven, and I get it saddens me. It burdens me. It's heavy. Now, I'm not knocking classical music. I don't mean it that way. We all have our own, can I say weaknesses? We all have our own ideas and our own thoughts, and we've been trained different ways and so on. And that's all well and good. But, as I started to say, there's some country western lovers here, and what I've been talking about, being humble and turning the other cheek, reminds me of Mac Davis's song, "It's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way." Paul was humbled by his thorn. He was greatly humbled by it. And by knowing that God has said, "I'm not going to remove it, Paul. You'd better get used to it. However long you've got left to live, you're going to be living with that thorn, and so just be quiet about it, accept it, and go about doing your business." You know, Israel battled for 40 years to get to the Promised Land. And they went kicking and screaming and sinning all the way. But they still got to the Promised Land because God, well, not all of them for sure. Some of them got to the Promised Land. But they battled for 40 years. You know, our battle is for a lifetime. Our battle is for all of our lives, for us to continue to do the battle and fighting against sin and fighting against our carnal nature, our reactions. And there's nothing we can do about it. That's just the way that it is. You were born on this earth as a human being, given human nature, and it's there. You can't get rid of it in this life. You can lessen it, you can repent and get help, but nonetheless, we have to be aware of it. For 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you're disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified." That should be a humbling thing when we stop and really contemplate about it, really think about it, that Jesus Christ lives in us. And whatever our problems, whatever our sins, whatever our difficulties, He's there. He's willing to forgive. He's willing to help us move forward. And we have that great strength that is available to us. And so when we are weak, we are strong. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool, Where's the house that you'd build for me? Where's the place of my rest? For all of these things my hand has made, and all of these those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Our merciful Father is so willing to forgive us that when we are weak, we're strong. When we're weak, we have the opportunity of moving forward. We're strong through him. And what a reward we have. Just keep putting out sin. While doing so, think of the reward. If you are de-leavening your house yet, and some, maybe most are, as you go about de-leavening your house, just think, my actions and what I'm doing and what it represents tells me that I'm going to stand one day in the kingdom of God. And I'm going to share in the glory with Jesus Christ. It's hard to imagine, I know. And yet it's a fact. And what a great and wondrous blessing it is for every one of us.